come to Mark chapter 15, verse 16, and the account of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" The great irony here, of course, is that the soldiers unwittingly are acknowledging the Lord's true identity. Now, as we'll see as we follow through this account, Mark, as the other gospel writers, does not have his accent fall on the physical torture of the Lord Jesus. It is stated simply and plainly, without elaboration, in verse 15 and now again in verse 19. But Mark has the particular accent or emphasis fall on the mockery of the Lord. Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe, put his own clothes on him, and then they led him out to crucify him. Now, this is a third beating that the Lord has endured. First from the Sanhedrin in 1465, second by the temple guards in 1515, and now this by the Roman soldiers themselves. These beatings may be the reason why the Lord, so weakened, could not manage to carry the heavy crossbeam that would form the cross part of the cross upon which he would be executed. It was one last humiliating feature of the method of crucifixion in those days that the condemned man was forced to carry the instrument of his own execution to the place where he was put to death. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. The identification of this individual by three specific names, his own and that of two of his sons, we saw last Easter night, almost certainly indicates that these three men were Christians. Simon was the source of the eyewitness testimony that Mark incorporated into his gospel. He was there. He was a witness of what had happened, and he told others what he had seen. In any case, a soul's great hour sometimes leaps upon it, and destiny stands waiting all unexpected at the corner of some common road. So it was with Simon of Cyrene. If, as seems virtually certain, Simon later became a Christian, it is unlikely that he was when he was dragooned by the soldiers that day and forced to carry the Lord's cross. It was this encounter with Jesus that changed the man. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. As you may know, there are several different sites outside of what would then have been the walls of the city of Jerusalem that have been identified as possibly the site of Calvary or Golgotha. The most likely remains that upon which the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, built already at least by the 4th century, now sits. Golgotha was a regular site for crucifixions, a public place, so that the deterrent effect of these executions would be felt by the people as they passed by and saw what was happening. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. The fact that he refused this narcotic, this drug, indicates that he would suffer in full awareness, and that he would keep his wits about him to the very end. Had he taken the drug, we would not have the seven words of the Lord Jesus from the cross, one of his great gifts to us and vivid proof of his righteousness to the very last moment of his life. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. The understatement of the gospel accounts of the Lord's crucifixion has long been noted. It would have been easy to elaborate the terrible torture that crucifixion involved, but we read only, they crucified him. The reference to the dividing up of his clothes is the first of a number of links that Mark is careful to draw between his narrative of the Lord's crucifixion and the prophecy of it in Psalm 22. The first verse of which psalm, you remember, the Lord Jesus will cite from the cross, and we will have that later in verse 34. Mark is concerned to demonstrate, as he has been throughout his gospel, that what is happening in fulfillment of the plan of God long before predicted. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. The third hour would have been 9 a.m. And it was customary to affix the nature of the crime for which the criminal was being punished either to the cross or on a placard hung about the criminal's neck. This was another way of enforcing the deterrent effect of execution by this means. Commit this crime, this is what will happen to you. We learn, of course, in the other Gospels that the Jews were offended by the sign. They wanted it to say he claimed to be the King of the Jews. But Pilate was through accommodating the people who had ruined his morning and took some pleasure in embarrassing them by leaving the words as they were. The sign, of course, is high irony. It delighted Pilate precisely because it infuriated the Jews. It infuriated the Jews because of the nature of the claim, but unbeknownst to any of them, it happened to be true in the deepest conceivable sense. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. You remember in Isaiah 53:12, we read that the suffering servant would be numbered with the transgressors. In other words, at the end, everything seemed to suggest that he was an ordinary criminal being executed as ordinary criminals were among a number of ordinary criminals. The one on the right and the one on the left, however, recalls the request of James and John to sit at the Lord's right and at his left in Mark chapter 10, verse 39. And on that occasion, you remember, they boasted that they were willing and able to drink of the cup that the Lord would have to drink. Where are James and John now? Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Again, Mark makes an emphasis primarily of the mockery that Jesus suffered while hanging on the cross. They laughed at him because he couldn't save himself. It was a fact, indeed, it was the central fact of the gospel, that in his passion to save the world, Jesus could not and would not save himself. Our Father in heaven, we have come into the sacred precincts of human history, the most sacred precincts of human knowledge. We pray that you would open our hearts to receive this truth, to feel the force of it, that it may bear upon us in every holy way, in all our thinking and feeling and living in days to come. This we pray, that our lives may be lived to the glory and the honor of the one who gave himself for us, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Amen. Worth remembering as we consider our text this morning that among virtually all people in the world, we encounter a sense of sin and misery, a deep feeling of need, and a hope for something better. People know that all is not well with them, much less with the whole world. It is this sense of need for something better that has marked human life from its beginning in recorded history. And the cherished hopes of human beings for something better is as easily detected nowadays, no matter where we look, as ever as it is, as has been in the past history of mankind. There's something wrong with human beings. And at least to some degree, we admit that that something wrong is in ourselves. And despite all the efforts that have been made through the ages to address the problem, however much human beings may have achieved culturally, intellectually, scientifically, technologically, the problem remains and man is not satisfied. And we continually long for more and we are continually undone by our failures. The Christian message is that the problem fundamentally is man's alienation from God on account of his sin. And the solution can be found only in redemption, the reconciliation to God achieved by the removal of man's sin and guilt. Almost as universal in human life and experience throughout history as is this sense of need for something better is the practice of sacrifice. There is everywhere we look in human life this deep and powerful urge that compels men to offer sacrifices. There's an ineradicable sense that human beings are related in some way to an invisible divine power and that by sacrifice they can exert some influence upon that God to bless and to help them. However incoherent, however inconsistent these conceptions of sacrifice may be, it is striking how universal they are in human experience. These realities are deeply fixed in the nature of man, a sense of need, the belief that God alone can meet that need, and the conviction that something must be given to God before he will meet that need. There are exceptions, of course, but even the few atheists there are have a conception of life that, however inconsistently held, still rests upon this same foundation. A fixed morality that is not being met by human beings and the necessity of improvement, however despairing they may be of that improvement. So when we come to the straightforward historical narrative of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have before us the culmination of human hopes and the validation of human instincts. Man's problem is his alienation from God. Sacrifice is essential to the solution of that problem. But few men ever anticipated a sacrifice like this. Few people understood that the sacrifice that must be given to God, God himself would have to provide. The cross is a sacred and beloved symbol to Christians. The cross, standing for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place, his paying the price of our deliverance from sin and guilt by bearing in our place the punishment our sins deserved. That cross is the sacred emblem of the Christian faith. We have built our churches in the shape of crosses. We adorn our churches with crosses. We hang gold crosses about our necks or pin them to our lapels. And that we do so is in one sense utterly amazing because there was nothing originally attractive or beautiful about a cross. No one in Jesus' day would have worn a cross around his neck. No one would have written hymns or poems in celebration of a cross. The cross was nothing less than the supreme instrument of humiliation and torture known to that world at that time. Crucifixion was the most extreme form of the death penalty then in use in the Roman Empire. There were three forms of execution: death by burning, death by the beasts, and death by crucifixion. But everyone acknowledged that crucifixion was by far the worst of the three. The nailing of the criminal to the cross, his being hung up, was often preceded, as it was in Jesus' case, by beating. There was no set form for this punishment, and so full room was left to the sadism and cruelty of the executioners. Indeed, it was not uncommon that the prisoner would actually have been beaten to death before his body was hung up for all to see. But if so, he was the fortunate one. The Lord's threefold beating may explain his relatively speedy death. The unfortunate ones could take days to die. The position of the body was such as to produce almost indescribable pain and, by all accounts, a raging thirst. And, of course, the man was hung there for all to see and to make sport of, stripped, naked, wasted. The German scholar Martin Hengel, in his valuable study of crucifixion in the ancient world, points out that it was a punishment reserved almost exclusively for the slaves and the lowest classes of society. A Roman citizen would be crucified only for the most heinous crimes, and even at that, only very rarely. He also notes that the educated Romans of the period almost never mentioned crucifixion, never wrote about it, never spoke of it. It was an embarrassment that such sadistic torture should be a feature of their sophisticated civilization. In other words, crucifixion offended the sensibilities of decent people. The Jews were offended by crucifixion for other reasons. The Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, had decreed that having one's body hung on a tree was a mark, a demonstration of that person being accursed of God. It's not unlikely that the religious leadership wanted Jesus crucified for precisely that reason, to put paid to any sense anyone would continue to have that he was the Son of God. No Son of God would be accursed of God. But besides this, the excessive use of crucifixion by the Romans in the pacification of Judea had associated crucifixion in the Jewish mind with their mistreatment at the hands of the Romans and with their galling servitude as a people. Something like, I suppose, an Auschwitz crematorium has in the modern Jewish mind. Paul had this Jewish thinking about crucifixion in mind when he spoke of the offense of the cross in Galatians 5:11. He was speaking of the offense that Jews took to the very idea that through crucifixion, this brutal and ugly form of death, this unmanly and inhuman treatment of another human being, could be found the salvation of a sinner. Imagine wearing a little gold concentration camp or crematorium around your neck, and you'll get some idea of why people thought it was so strange, even repulsive, that Christians gloried in or sang about the cross. But it was only in keeping with the fact that Jesus' death was payment for our sin that the manner of his death should have been the most humiliating, excruciating, and ignominious form of death imaginable, and that his own people, the Jews, would have screamed for it in his case. He was accursed of God, and he died the death that would most plainly demonstrate his accursedness. When Jesus died, he died by the worst means available. And for that matter, by means of a form of death that has not been exceeded for cruelty in all these ages since. Even the Nazis and the communists did not crucify people as a rule. And he died a form of death in which it could be said his body was hung on a tree. But even here, remember, the physical suffering is only a small part of the actual penalty that Jesus bore on our behalf. This may be why the gospel writers do not dwell on the physical pain of the crucifixion, the nailing of the hands and the feet, the cramping of the muscles, the necessity of holding one's body up all the time so that he could breathe. There's terrible suffering here, to be sure, exquisite suffering. But there is so much more suffering that is beyond our sight. The cup of divine wrath was being drunk to its dregs. What was that? How did Jesus experience that? The Creator was being mocked by His creation. How did Jesus experience that? The righteous man was being accused of sins when no man ever hated sin as completely, as perfectly as Jesus did. How did He experience that? We cannot say. We have no idea. The cross is sharp, but in thy woe, this is the lightest part. Our sin it is that pierces thee and breaks thy sacred heart. What is made clear in the rest of the New Testament and in the materials of early Christianity is that this means of Jesus' death, His death by crucifixion, presented an immense obstacle to the world in believing the gospel when that message was first proclaimed to the world. Paul, in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, admits that the message of the cross, his message that man's redemption, his peace with God, his hope of eternal life, rested upon the crucifixion of a human being, was a message of utter foolishness to people. He preached it, and they couldn't believe an intelligent person would say something so ridiculous. It was preposterous to them to think that salvation, their peace with God, could rest on the crucifixion of anybody. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, Paul wrote. The Jews couldn't imagine God or a good man in any way, shape, or form being crucified, that being a sign of God's curse as it was. And the Gentiles couldn't imagine a real God submitting himself to such an ignominious fate. As one historian of the period puts it, the enemies of Christianity always referred to the disgracefulness of the death of Jesus with great emphasis and malicious pleasure. A God or the Son of a God dying on the cross, that was enough to put paid to the new religion. One famous example of this scorn with which the Christian claimed that Jesus, who died on the cross, was the Son of God, is a crude drawing, a graffito found by archaeologists on the wall of the dormitory of the imperial pages on the Palatine Hill in Rome. It serves also as a touching example of a young Christian boy's faithfulness to the Lord. In the drawing, from the 3rd century, and executed in an obviously youthful hand, a boy is standing in an attitude of worship before the figure of a man with the head of a donkey hanging on a cross. Underneath is scribbled, "Alexamenos worships his God." Clearly one of the page boys was a Christian and unashamed of the fact, and his fellow students were mocking him for what they took to be his ridiculous religion. A God being crucified. What sort of God would be crucified? A God with a donkey's head. Celsus, one of the first intellectuals of the Roman world to take pen in hand to write against Christianity, made sport of the notion that a real God would ever suffer crucifixion, should be unable to keep himself from such abuse and shame. If Jesus were really so great as the Christians claim, he ought, in order to display his divinity, to have disappeared suddenly from the cross. Interestingly, the very taunt hurled at him by those who watched him die. Celsus's most sarcastic dig at the Christians comes when he mocks their penchant for venerating the instrument of Jesus' death. Everywhere they speak in their writings of the tree of life and of the resurrection of the flesh by the tree, I imagine because their master was nailed to a cross and was a carpenter by trade, so that if he had happened to be thrown off a cliff or pushed into a pit or suffocated by strangling, or if he had been a cobbler or stonemason or blacksmith, there would have been a cliff of life or a pit of resurrection or a rope of immortality or a blessed stone or an iron of love or a holy hide of leather. Would not an old woman who sings a story to lull a little child to sleep have been ashamed to whisper such tales as these? And over again, the same offense at the cross has surfaced wherever its message has been made known. In the Quran, we read that God substituted Jesus' likeness, or put Jesus' likeness, on another man so that they ignorantly crucified a substitute in Jesus' place, while Jesus himself was taken directly to heaven. Allah would not permit such a wonderful person as the prophet Isa to be so mistreated. But you see, that's precisely the point. It's precisely the ignoble character of the Lord's death, the horrific, disgusting, repellent nature of crucifixion, of his being hanged on a tree, his being accursed of God, that conveys the nature of this particular death and its meaning and importance. The Lord wasn't a criminal. He did not suffer for any crime he had himself committed. He was dying in our place for our sins. And it is the enormity of those sins, the enormity of the divine wrath against them, that is demonstrated in the manner of death that Jesus died. Here then at the cross, we have these two fundamentally different conceptions colliding. In the one case, the offense that people take at the cross. The idea that anything important, anything life-giving could come from such an execution, such abuse, such maltreatment of another human being. And on the other, the Christian proclamation that only through such a death on the part of the Son of God could men be put right with God. This antithesis, these two different conceptions of the cross, are always resolved in the same way. When a person realizes that he or she deserves that death that Jesus died on the cross, it suddenly all makes sense. When a person comes to feel that he deserves what Jesus suffered, the appalling nature of Christ's death becomes no longer an obstacle to faith, but its tremendously powerful attraction. Remember what Mark and the other gospel writers are always at pains to insist upon. The Lord could at any time have come down from that cross. He could at any time have answered the mockery of those who taunted him as he hung there naked, exposed, and in racking pain. He could have called down legions of angels to destroy those who had contributed in any way whatsoever to his humiliation. I imagine that legions of angels were at the time leaning over the battlements of heaven, gnashing their teeth, just waiting for the command to lay waste to creation for what it was doing to its creator. Jesus was not an unwilling victim of this worst form of death. He went there and to that particular death of his own free will. He had said in so many ways and so often, "No one can take my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." And he had prophesied that his death would be by this means, crucifixion, being hung on a tree. God, the mighty maker, was dying for man, the creature's sin. And nothing short of the worst of deaths would do. And so it was to that death that Jesus went. As Augustine famously put it, the cross was Christ's pulpit, and the message he preached was love. Let a person see that in dying on that cross, Christ was dying for him or her, in his or her place, for his or her sins, was bearing the curse, suffering the penalty that he or she deserved. And in that moment, a halo is cast about that ancient instrument of torture. That Christ went willingly to that for me is why Christians have for so long spoken so fondly of the cross. And why Paul should say, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Others may consider it an offense or foolishness, but to me it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. We began by saying that people know there's something wrong and they want it to be put right. They often instinctively feel that a sacrifice must be made of some kind, something that will move God to act, to solve what man cannot solve, to repair what man cannot repair. What they are often unwilling to admit is that putting right what is wrong with them would take something as horrible as the crucifixion of the Son of God. But let that truth be grasped, and all suddenly becomes perfectly clear. Then the cross, now transformed into the symbol of God's love and our deliverance, casts its shadow over the entirety of our lives. Tertullian, the 3rd century church father, put it this way for himself and the Christians of his time, people who were still all too familiar with the cross as an instrument of execution. At every forward step and movement, and every going in and out, when we put on our clothes and shoes, when we bathe, when we sit at table, when we light the lamps, on couch, on seat, in all the ordinary actions of life, we trace upon the forehead the sign of the cross. Which is simply a beautiful way of saying that Christians see the cross in everything. It is the cross that teaches them the love of God for them, their forgiveness, and their hope of everlasting life. It is the cross that reminds them of the debt they owe to the one who died there and in that way for them. The entire offense of the cross depends upon the assumption that Christ's death was unwillingly imposed upon him, against his will. Once it is admitted that he chose it for himself because only such a death would suffice as a sacrifice for our sin, the offense is removed, and the glory of the cross shines through. Never was the thinking of any human beings further from the truth than when his judges and his executioners and the hangers-on who witnessed his suffering imagined themselves finally his master. Finally, they had put him in his place. Finally, they were in control of him. In fact, Jesus was supremely the master in that hour when he went to his death, not beaten by human malice or dragged helplessly at the chariot wheels of fate, but voluntarily, an obedient and dutiful son, acting in accordance with the will of his Father, and so victoriously completing his work, which work was to offer himself a ransom for many. Malcolm Muggeridge, a late convert to Christianity who lived a long life seeking the things the world thinks are important, those things one hopes will fill the void and make everything better, would late in his life write this: "I may, I suppose, regard myself as a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the street. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Internal Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. And it might happen once in a while that something I might have said or wrote was sufficiently heeded for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you and beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draft of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are." So long as a man or a woman continues to believe he does not absolutely need God's forgiveness, Jesus and his cross will continue to be opaque, dark, forbidding, perhaps even repulsive, still from this great distance. At the moment a man or a woman understands that he's a sinner who needs God's forgiveness or else, the cross of Jesus rises above in its deathless glory. By dying the worst conceivable death, crucifixion, he demonstrated the full measure of his suffering, his accursedness, so far as it could be demonstrated. The worst of it, of course, his being made sin, the bearing of God's wrath, the alienation from the Father, these things we cannot see or calculate. The cross is the suffering we can see and the symbol of the suffering we cannot. The curse he bore for us. But all the suffering was for us. All the ignominy and the shame and the terrible pain of those hours hanging there, it was for us. The cross is capable of breaking even the hardest hearts, if only the Holy Spirit will open that heart to see what was really happening there. Amen.